I'm so glad that we get the opportunity to preach the word to the children. Good morning to everybody. Good morning. Welcome to Redeemer Baptist. If you don't know me, my name is Theo Grazi Day. I'm an elder in training and a church council member at large. I have the privilege of giving you the message for today. So today we're in a series titled Ordinary Saints. Today's sermon title is named Gospel Escape. So today we're going to be talking about how each of us is going to encounter temptation. The good news is that God left behind for us stories that have bad, good, and perfect examples so that we might not crave sin, escape temptation, and run to Christ. So let's go to God's word to begin. Today we're in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 1 through 13, as you can see there. You can follow along on the slides being screen shared with you. I've been told that we don't have the YouVersion Bible app up today, so you won't be able to do that. But also, if you brought your hard copy of the Bible with you, again, we are in 1 Corinthians 10, 1 through 13. For I do not want you to be unaware, brothers, that all our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea and all ate the same spiritual food and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things took place as examples for us that we might not desire evil as they did. Do not be idolaters as some of them were, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. We must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We must not put Christ to the test as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents, nor grumble as some of them did and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, these things happened to them as an example, that they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come. Therefore, let anyone who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful, and he will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. This is the word of the Lord. May he add his blessing to it. So today we're going to be looking at four specific examples given, each containing a section which describes types that God has left behind for our instruction so that we might not desire or crave, as it's translated, evil. There are three types that I saw consistently, and they're bad, good, and perfect types. The bad types are examples of sin in the form of idolatry. We'll then go over how each good type displays what we can emulate as Christians. And finally, we're going to look at Christ in each of these examples as our perfect type. First, we'll go quickly through the four bad examples so we can see what happened and highlight the sin. We're going to go through idolatry in Exodus 32, next, sexual immorality in Numbers 25, then testing God in Numbers 21, and finally, grumbling in Numbers 14. I'm going to encourage you guys after this is over to go ahead and read through those sections. They don't take too long, and it could reveal to you some of your own idols. So the first example we see is in verse 7, which is a direct quote from Exodus 32. What I'm hoping we can see here from this example is that we all worship idols. It's a story that many of us know here, where Moses goes up to Mount Sinai to speak to God, and God lays out his covenant with the Israelites. God says stuff like, I own everything, and I want to give it all to you, and then give you everlasting life afterwards, and you will know that I'm your God. The problem is that the whole covenant takes 13 chapters to get through, and the Israelites have a short attention span. They see that Moses is taking a while, and they say to Aaron, I don't know what's up with him. Would you make us a god out of gold so we can attribute all the stuff the real God did to the idol instead and worship that? And so they give all their gold to Aaron. He melts it down. He gets out his graving tool and he makes a calf. So this is where our verse from 1 Corinthians 10:7 comes in. The people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. The Israelites made food and drink offerings to the idol and worshiped the calf, and they spent the day reveling in it. So God understandably became angry because he did those things they were attributing to the calf, and he wanted to wipe out all the Israelites until Moses interceded and God relented. Instead, Moses goes down the mountain, smashes the testimony written by God's own hand, grinds up the calf, and makes the people drink it. Aaron pretends he didn't forge the calf, and Moses draws a line in the sand and says, whoever's on the Lord's side, come to me. And Levites come, and he commands them to slay their brother, companion, son, and neighbor, and 3,000 die. Finally, Moses goes to God and offers himself as atonement for their sin. He says, blot me out of your book of the Lamb of Life, the book of predestined saints, if you will not forgive their sin. But God doesn't do as Moses asks. He blots out the ones who sinned against him. There's a strong temptation to arrogance as Christians hear this story. We think that we would never forge an idol and worship it. That's just such a barbaric sin that no one would be caught doing that anymore. The problem is that you and I encounter this sin every day, and most of the time we don't even know it. The issue isn't forging a golden calf. The issue is worshiping something that isn't God. Romans 1, 21 through 23 gives a good description of it. For although they knew God, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. We have to get away from the worldly approach and approach the word image spiritually instead. Image isn't something that's perceived with the eyes. C. Michael Patton, in his book, Now That I'm a Christian, says that image could include volition, responsibility, morality, spirituality, dominionality, and rationality. In other words, the image of God is worshiping the actual person of God as he's revealed himself in his word and in his personal relationship with each of us. We have a natural understanding of this. Think about buying a gift for someone. Would you consider yourself knowing someone well enough after reading their autobiography to buy them a gift? Maybe you read that they like astronomy, so you buy them a telescope, but they might already have 100 of those. Someone who knows them would know that. You would really know a person simply by reading, you don't really know a person simply by reading about them. You have to have a personal relationship with them. The Pharisees knew the writings about God better than anyone, but failed to recognize him when they saw him standing in front of them. As it says in Colossians 1:15, Christ is the image of the invisible God. The Bible is written by God, about God. In a sense, the Bible is an autobiography. And in some ways, reading about God can be helpful in knowing who he is. But unless you have a personal relationship with Christ, you can never discern what he truly wants because you don't truly know him. You'll worship a version or an image of him that you've made up in your own mind. You'll exchange the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man. The opposite can be true as well. We could think we have a relationship with God, but we're really worshiping an imposter. All it takes are a few probing questions and a good knowledge of him as written in the Bible to see that the God that you're worshiping is a fake. And so we need both a knowledge of God and a personal relationship with him. We need both because, listen to me say, as Christians, even we have both of these things, we still fall into idolatry. Those of you that read Gospel Fluency know that we're all functional unbelievers. Jeff Vanderstelt wrote in his book, when I say we're all unbelievers, I mean we still have places in our lives where we don't believe God. These unbeliefs show up as bad gospel fruit, such as idolatry, jealousy, anger, envy, and sexual immorality, just to name a few. Who remembers the gospel tree? I think I have a picture of it somewhere in my slides. There we go. The unbelief at the root of our sin before we can repent is the question, who is God? We don't always functionally believe who God is. Instead, we can believe in a God who isn't in control, so we must be in control. In that moment, we're worshiping an idol. We might not cover it in gold or put it on an altar. We just spend all our time and our money on it, and we wear it around as a worried expression on our face. Our idols are a God that doesn't care or is absent or powerless or doesn't know your sin. It's not a comprehensive list, just a few common idols. We have to constantly seek to know God better so we can preach to ourselves the reality of his person if we have the hope of defeating our idols. So let's take a look at the other three examples while I try and suggest a few common idols that go along with the bad examples. Again, these aren't comprehensive lists, but I'm hoping that they get you thinking about what your idols are. So the next example we see is in verse 8, where relationships or sex become the idol. It says in verse 8, we must not indulge in sexual immorality as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in a single day. We see the reference here in Numbers 25. There are many Israelite men where they believe that marriage to Moabite women takes priority over God's laws. And with their actions, the Israelites make a God that either doesn't care about what they worship or is too impotent to do anything about it. We see that neither of these things are true. So I have a flow chart. We can see the progression here in Numbers 25. This is just a suggestion of the way it could have gone, as relational idolatry or even spousal worship led to direct demon worship. God gives the commandment to impale, and they plighten up the word here. They say hang, but the word is impale the idolatrous men in broad daylight as an example to the rest of the congregation. I want you to imagine all the slain Israelite brothers and the weeping that's taking place in the tent of meeting. This is how grievous our sin is. And at that moment, an Israelite man brings a Moabite woman home to his family in front of Moses and the whole congregation. And Phinehas, Aaron's grandson, being obedient to God's command, follows them to their bedchambers and spears them both, ending the plague and all of the killing. So God cares about who we bring home to our parents. God cares about who we date and who we marry. And he's powerful enough to do something about it. He might not have you shish kebab, but anyone here who's ever had a divorce can tell you how painful that is. Don't hear me saying that nothing good has ever come of an unbeliever and a believer being married. In fact, as we read in 1 Corinthians 7:12, if any woman has a husband who is an unbeliever and he consents to live with her, she should not divorce him. So if one's married with an unbeliever, God's commanded us Christians to stay married as a demonstration of the gospel. But what often happens without God's intervention is we worship something else more and more until we're not sure how we've made God so angry. We may not be led to demon worship today, but material wealth, career worship, spouse worship, and even divorce are very easy idols to worship in our society within the context of marriage. And it's too easy to let your guard down and just let your spouse lead you that way. That's why God commands, do not be unequally yoked with believers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? A leading away from God's true person can be done in marriage between a believer and a non-believer. It can be done in lust outside of marriage, in finding security in our spouse. And it can even be done between two believing spouses. When two are yoked, it doesn't mean you can't have an omelet with an unbeliever. It means that the married couple's heads are rigidly tied together. So we have the image here. A one spouse can't take their eyes off of God without twisting the other one's neck. There's a big wooden beam and both oxen are tied in with a big U-bolt. The white ox is looking at the painter and the other one just looks irritated. The brown ox then has to create a counterforce to correct the path and keep it straight so as to not veer off course. And the counterforce must be gentle enough to not break the other's neck. So imagine that the brown ox sees the beauty of God ahead, and the white one is focused elsewhere. The second that one of us takes our eyes off God, we begin down a path towards something else, an idol, and we can lead our spouse that way. Okay, so moving through to the third example we see in verse 9. We must not put Christ to the test, as some of them did and were destroyed by serpents. We see this in Numbers 21. The storyline goes like this. In Exodus 16 and 17, the Israelites were miraculously fed manna from God for 40 years and miraculously watered by God from a rock, which Paul names as Christ in verse 4. We make it two books later, and the Israelites' short attention span gets the better of them again, and they suggest that God wants them to die. In common terms, they're saying, if you don't want us to die out here in the wilderness, then prove it. And so God, already having proved it for 40 years, sends out venomous snakes to kill them out there in the wilderness. Only after the Israelites admit their sin does Moses pray for them, and God provides a way out. He commands Moses to hang a bronze serpent on a pole so that whoever is bitten can look and be healed. Again, we might be tempted to look at this and say, I'm not in the wilderness, or I don't need God's provision. Or maybe like the Israelites, you think, I've taken communion and been baptized, like we see in verses 2-4, so I'm untouchable. I can test God. I'm one of his people. Don't forget that God is not kept at bay for your sin by his divine ordinances. And when you perform the ordinances and sin, you drink judgment upon yourself. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. There's no prayer, no ordinance, or sacrament for that matter, magic spell, incantation, or anything other than divine intervention that can save you from God's judgment. And we see in verse 5 what that judgment looks like. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not pleased, for they were overthrown, or destroyed, as it's translated, in the wilderness. God scatters the dead bodies of the idolatrous or stingy God worshiping Israelites across the desert, because he won't be made to be less than who he is. He didn't allow it after freeing the Israelites from Egypt, or after feeding and watering the Israelites faithfully for 40 years. And he isn't going to do it for us if we believe anything less than the fact that God is a generous God with his own perfect timing. The next example is found in verse 10. Grumbling or complaining, a scouting team is sent to the promised land in Numbers 13. And when they see the giants there, the Israelite men bring back a bad report to the Israelites. They say, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we are. And the promised land is a land that devours its inhabitants. You see the idol here? They see a God that either isn't present or doesn't care or is a liar or isn't powerful enough to overcome the giant. So they have to do it themselves. Joshua and Caleb answer the lie with the truth and beg the Israelites not to rebel. Caleb and Joshua have the right focus. They remind the congregation not to focus on the giants, but rather on God, because battles are won and lost because of God, because of his power and his delight in his people. But the Israelites grumbled anyway. They said that God brought them back from Egypt to the wilderness for their children and their wives to die there. Then they say, let's pick a leader and go back to Egypt. After Moses intercedes for them, God relents of killing them all immediately anyway. Instead, he vows that none over the age of 20 will make it to the promised land. Instead, all of the adults will die in the wilderness, except for Caleb and Joshua, in the same way you and I can perish as we take our eyes off God and look towards our idol and get lost in the wilderness. It's this big world that's empty without God. And when we take our eyes off God, it only takes a moment for our faith to be proved disingenuous, for us to apostatize and to be lost to him forever. In our pride, we declare our freedom in Christ, and those things that we declare our freedom for become a snare to us. Satan's the great tempter, and he uses what we desire most to lure us. And we rationalize our choices as freedom in Christ, but don't miss the irony. You're only free in Christ if you're enslaved to Christ. You're free to accomplish his will and not your own. We know that we're actually saved, not by receiving the spiritual benefits that the Israelites did, or by baptism or by communion, but by doing God's will. And so the most dangerous temptation listed is in verse 12. Let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed, or discern, lest he fall. The words take heed is translated from the Greek word blepo. It means to see and discern by the power of understanding. So if we don't want to apostatize or be destroyed or be tempted into idolatry, then we need to look directly at these examples like we're doing today. And we need to discern their meaning by the power of understanding that God has given to us. The reason I say using God's power is because spiritual pride leads us to believe that we stand, that we can use the force of our own will to discern the text. When in fact, it's God who gives us the understanding. It's God who holds us upright. because God gave us these examples, we need God to explain them to us. It's one thing to read about it. It's another thing to have the author himself, who was there, explain it to you and work in you to produce the change in you that you need, that needs to happen because of it. Without God, we're blind fools. We're stumbling in the dark. The moment we allow our spiritual pride to swell up and allow us to make ourselves as the idol, that we don't need God to stand, is when we fall. So those are the four common examples given to us. Again, each of these examples all have a number of commonalities between them, or as I call them before, types. They all have the element of being an example of idolatry or sin, and they all have elements of one who follows God well. Simply put, we've seen the bad types. Now let's look at the good ones. So the first type we see consistently, I'm going to call a realizer of sin. Realizer is a little bit of a made-up word, but it means to both recognize or realize that something is sin and then bring it forth into reality, to call it out loud. So after the Israelites sin, in each story, somebody calls it out. So in Exodus 32, Moses says, Israel has sinned a great sin. And in Numbers 21, the Israelites recognize their sin because they spoke against the Lord. And in Numbers 14, Moses asks, please pardon the iniquity or sin of the Israelites. And we can do this today. We can say to each other, hey, that's sin. Look at what Paul's telling us in 1 Corinthians 5:12. It isn't my responsibility to judge outsiders, but it is certainly your responsibility to judge those inside the church who are sinning. I use the New Living Translation here, although the verse doesn't directly translate this way. It's important to see that we don't judge members inside the church for what car they drive or how expensive their clothes are or outward things. Those can be reflective of inward things, but we judge sin. It's one of the ways that God gives us to make one another like Christ. In Matthew 18, Christ tells us how to do it. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. There's a new Christian narrative that's killing the church. They always seem to quote the King James Version, judge not, lest ye be judged yourself. But it's obvious here that that statement's for outside of the church. Moses did it, and the Apostle Paul is calling us to do it. And more importantly, God gives it to us as a gift. If it wasn't for Pastor Chris's spiritual judgment and gentle exhortation, I wouldn't be preaching to you guys right now. It's something we can do for one another. It's the first step towards repentance, and repentance is refreshing. Let's refresh one another by keeping it real and calling sin, sin. Calling sin what it is, it's also a recognition of a key part of the gospel, because we are sinners. We must recognize this truth because Christ came into the world to save sinners. Christ says in Luke 5:32, I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's a way that reads this, that Christ didn't need to save us good people because we're already saved. But that's not what he's saying at all. Romans 3:10, none is righteous. No, not one. A key part of the gospel that we need to accept is that we're all sinners and Christ came to call us repent. And we can help one another do this by being realizers of sin. So what does repentance look like? So repentance is a step after you realize your sin. You use God's discernment and you turn around and you do the opposite. You live out your life based on faith. So just as Caleb, Joshua, and Phinehas did, you live as faithful living testimony. Caleb and Joshua spoke up for Israel's sin. If the Lord delights in us, he will bring us into this land and give it to us. Only do not rebel against the Lord there, or the giant's protection is removed from them. And the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. So we had the bad report, the sin being a belief in a lying God or something related. And now we've replaced it with a good report, which is believing in a God who's faithful. And Joshua and Caleb are being faithful and kind. God blesses this show of Israel's repentance. And instead of killing them all, he uses Caleb and Joshua's descendants to carry the Israelites through the wilderness into the promised land. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit and has followed me fully, I'll bring into the land which he went, and his descendants shall pass or possess it. Numbers 14:24. God was pleased that Caleb spoke out for Israel's sin. He lived out his faith in God. In the same way, if an absent God is someone's idol, We can also say to that person that God is with us. Speak the truth to one another. We don't want to call out sin without also replacing it with God's truth, the truth of his person. We can also testify with our actions by being faithful, even when we're called to do difficult things like Phineas did in the midst of demon worship and plague. It speaks of Phineas in Psalm 106, 30 to 31. Then Phineas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed, and that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. Phineas acted out of faith, and it was counted as righteousness. He's done the opposite of sin. We don't just want to speak the words, we want to live them out for others to see. If our actions don't line up with our words, then we really don't believe them. Stand up, intervene in sin, and demonstrate that our lives are testimony and living proof that God has walked among us and his name is Christ. So how can we live out the gospel in our lives? Moses gives us a glimpse of one way we can do this. The final good example or type that we see in this text is the humble intercessor. We see this over and over again as the people come against Moses and God comes against them in wrath. In a similar circumstance, in Numbers 16:21, we see God say to Moses and Aaron, "Separate yourselves from among this congregation that I may consume them in a moment." This is a fearful moment. Our all-powerful God, who's more than capable of destroying the Israelites in a moment, and Aaron and Moses, along with them, tell them to step aside. Remind yourself that Moses and Aaron have just been mutinied against, and rather than Moses and Aaron saying, okay, and then them watching the people that just revolted against them get consumed in a moment, they fall on their faces and they beg God for mercy. Why do they fall on their face? Why do they intercede like Moses did in Exodus 32? Why does Moses appeal to God's own glory for a staying of wrath? Moses is being the humble intercessor. Some people suggest that Moses is actually manipulating God. They think that by appealing to God's ego, God relents his wrath. In that statement, we see an example of idol worship. We believe in a God that can be manipulated, that's changing. But there has to be more to the story, because in Malachi 3:6, we see God saying himself, "For I, the Lord, do not change." So if God doesn't change, then how can we change his mind? The answer is that we can't. Instead, let me propose a different narrative. So in Ezekiel chapter 22, verse 30, God says, "And I sought for a man among them who should build up the wall and stand in the breach before me for the land, that I should not destroy it, but I found none." The breach is used exactly how it's used today, that word. SWAT still uses this tactic as the SWAT team lines up alongside a wall and one or two men breach the doorway. Pastor Chris could probably tell you more about it than I could. But a breach is an opening in a city's defensive wall, and God is looking for only one man to put himself in harm's way. He's saying, "I'm standing in front of the hole in your defenses, and I can and will wipe this whole city out in a moment. Just show me one man that would sacrifice himself for his people." God's continuously looking for one man among the people's groups to intercede on those people's behalf, to do justice and to seek truth. When we intercede, we're not manipulating God. We're allowing ourselves to be aligned to his will. God has always been looking for us to sacrifice for our brothers and sisters. It shows that we love God and our brother and sisters more than ourselves. It's at the center of the gospel narrative. It's why Christ had to be sacrificed to take God's wrath, to show us what love really looks like. And so Moses interceded for the Israelites to God. When he did that, it was out of love, not manipulation. We know this to be true because he so clearly knew that God was unchanging. In Numbers 14:18, Moses says, "The Lord is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation." He lists out a bunch of God's unchanging character attributes. And though Moses intercedes for the Israelites, he knows that God will by no means clear the guilty. How did Moses know that God was unchanging? Well, God told him. In Exodus 33:19, God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. God's immutability is one of the reasons that when we intercede in prayer, we ask for God's will to be done. Paul Miller puts it this way in A Praying Life. Prayer is the positive side of the surrendered will. As you stop doing your own will and wait for God, you enter into his mind. Now, the temptation here is to ask God only for what he wants, and then we separate what Paul calls the material self and the spiritual self. But Paul says God wants to be a part of all the decisions we make. He wants our material needs to draw us into our soul needs. This is what it means to abide, to include him in every aspect of our lives. And so when we intercede, we're not being an independent change agent. We're submitting and aligning our will to the Father's will, and we're living out the gospel in our lives. There's at least one big problem with Moses' intercession. God doesn't substitute Moses for his people because he's an imperfect substitute, and a perfect God has perfect standards. You see this over and over again. As the Israelites sin, Moses intercedes, and God stops his wrath, at least until they sin again. A lot of times they don't even make it to the next chapter without sinning again. Only Jesus can offer the perfect sacrifice so that he can make a perfect intercession. Moses imperfectly stayed God's wrath. Christ perfectly took his wrath. In Hebrews 10:12-14, we see, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. For by a single offering, he's perfected for all those who are being sanctified. What's Christ doing up there? Did he offer up his perfect sacrifice and go up to God's throne room to chill for the rest of eternity? No. Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised up, who is at the right hand of God, who is indeed interceding for us, Romans 8:34. So Christ here has done perfectly what Moses could not do, namely perfect a sacrifice, take God's wrath, and then intercede for us. As we're going to see in a minute, each one of those examples written down for our instruction is the gospel story in miniature. We're all sinners deserving of God's wrath, and God, being rich in grace and mercy, sent down his son to save us all. He has grace and mercy on whom he has grace and mercy, not because of our own sacrifice or intercession or humility, but because of Christ. Christ, in the form of God, emptied himself by being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He's interceding for us right now because only his perfect and humble intercession is enough for a perfect God. So let's look at his perfect life, death, and resurrection in the context of the Old Testament that he left behind for us. Realizer of sin. Earlier, we talked about keeping sin real or being a realizer of sin. We call it what it is. So God did this in the desert by having Moses depict sin in the form of a bronze serpent on a pole, so that anyone bitten by the venomous snake would live. The Israelites would have recognized the serpent as a symbol of their sin, of the curse in Genesis. Initially, it seems like a strange means of life that by looking at their sin, they might live. But Christ explains to us why God saved their lives in that way. In John 3:14-15, Christ says to Nicodemus, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. Christ didn't just make sin real. He became sin so that we would have eternal life. Or as it's phrased in 2 Corinthians 5:21, for our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Why do we want to become the righteousness of God? Proverbs 21:3 gives us the answer. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice, more than Moses offered up himself. God wants us to act righteously, to sin no more, to not need a sacrifice in the first place. Now, we'll always need a sacrifice and have the perfect sacrifice for sin, but God desires more, that we don't sin, that we do righteousness. And so Christ not only became sin at the cross, but led a perfect life that we might have a perfect example to live by. He's the standard against which we measure sin. More than that, God was asking rhetorically, do you not want to fall victim to sin? You want to stop worshiping your idols of comfort and wealth? Do you want to worship the only thing that can bring you provision? Look at my son. He's taken your anxiousness, your worry, your unbelief about who I am, a provider, and crucified it as sin on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. If we look back at Phinehas in Numbers 25, we see someone who faithfully obeyed God in a difficult time when he was called to kill one of his fellow Israelites and it was counted as righteousness. Similarly, Caleb and Joshua followed God in Numbers 14 by speaking the truth of the promised land, and they were nearly stoned to death. These men have been faithful in their circumstance, but only Jesus is the perfecter of faith. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, Hebrews 12:2. Christ is the perfecter of our faith. By living to God's will faithfully and by enduring the cross. He didn't nearly die, but he's the only human that is ever perfectly faithful to God's will all the way to death and then defeat death itself. Death on the cross is this definition of what it means to be a humble intercessor. It's a realizer of sin and a faithful living testimony bearer. Death on the cross is what we look to become and what we need to become it. It's a forbearance of wrath. It's the means of our sanctification. It's why in 1 Peter 2:24, we're called to die to sin and live to righteousness, because he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds, you have been healed. Okay, so hopefully you guys are seeing the patterns here. Paul is reminding us of these stories so that we can recognize the types here and escape from temptation. In verse 13, it says, "No temptation has overtaken you that's not common to man. God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it." So hopefully you guys are seeing this. How does it all tie together? Hopefully I've shown you we're all idolaters. We distort the image of God so that we can worship a God of our own making. We do this in sexual immorality and by testing God and by complaining against him and in spiritual pride. What I'm needing you to see is that by following the types we see here, first in Moses, then in Caleb, and then in Phinehas as humble intercessors, realizers of sin, and faithful living testaments, that the Israelites were able to escape from temptation. While those are all good examples, Christ is the perfect example. So this is how it all ties together: escaping temptation, not craving sin, and looking to Christ. It's all the same motion. How do we escape temptation? We don't just escape from temptation, we run to Christ. Escaping temptation is not a how. That would be good advice. It's a who. That's the good news, the gospel. As Pastor Chris once told me, we can't just not do the things that we know we're not supposed to do. We have to want something more. You can't just say, "I know I shouldn't sin." You say to yourself, "I want to glorify God more. I want to be like Christ more." How do we know if something is sin? We look at Christ. Was I like Christ in this moment? No, I sinned. Oh, good. His perfect sacrifice covers that. Now I can repent and do righteousness just like Christ did. It's why the gospel is good news. Christ is everything to and for a Christian. He shows us our sin. He intercedes on our behalf, and he shows us and causes us to be righteous instead. Let's pray. Father God, from the beginning, we've rebelled against you. From the beginning, you've provided us with a way out. First, by real intercessory testaments and men after your own heart, and then by your son who died on a cross and resurrected so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, so we might have propitiation for our sins and begin to live as he did. Lord God, we thank you that you left us these examples. Father, we ask that having received the divine ordinances of the breaking of bread and baptism, the spiritual benefits that come with the joys we found in Christ, that we'd remember that we don't stand on our own And so today we earnestly come to you in prayer, the sustainer and perfecter of our faith, and ask that you would not allow us into spiritual pride. Humble us, O God, that we might abide in your Son, counting our lives as nothing, and Christ as everything. Submit our desires to yours, Lord, that we might not fall into idolatry. Father, it's because of your Son's sacrifice and constant intercession that we have the hope of these things coming true. Amen.